If you would turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll be dealing with really one main text, and I'll be reading from Isaiah. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, as well as 1 John 2, 1 through 2. The emphasis of my text this morning is from 1 John 2, 2. And if you have your Bible, eventually we'll put something on the screen with Scripture, but if you have your Bible, please keep it open, because I'm going to be taking you to the Gospel of John. I'm going to be comparing and contrasting John 17 with 1 John 2, 2. So the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just go to John, go to chapter 17. You can kind of hold that because I'm going to go back to that. And we'll be following through because I'm going to contrast and compare those two particular texts that at first they're going to look like a contradiction, but they're not. And as you're turning there, last Sunday we dealt with the tulip, which was not unconditional election, but a limited atonement. Last Sunday I dealt with the nature of the atonement. This Sunday I'm dealing with the scope of the atonement. And I would say with all the doctrines of Scripture, this is the most controversial. So did you all show up just for controversy? Some of you just smiling. You're giving it away, aren't you? Well, I tell you what, if you disagree with what comes out of this pulpit today, don't worry, I was just like you. Just like you. This is, in fact, one of the doctrines that I really hemmed and awed. And I said to God one day, I said, God, I finally gave in and said, yes, Lord, it's true. This idea of limited atonement is true, but I don't like it and I'll never preach it. And here I am preaching it. Who would ever thought, right? Okay. So if you get mad at me today, get mad at God, because God told me to preach it. So if you have your text, the first thing we have to do is pray. Because the only way we'll really grasp God's word is prayer of illumination of the Holy Spirit. So let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your presence here this morning. We know that you are here with us by your Spirit. So we pray, Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd come alongside us, aside us and within us. And we pray that you illuminate for us the meaning of this text. And as we grapple with the truth of limited atonement, Father, we pray that as we grasp this truth in turn will grasp us. The purpose of doctrine is always to change us. So we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will continue to do that in our lives as we better understand these profound doctrines of grace. In Christ we pray. Amen. What's going to help you in our study this morning is from Isaiah 55. This will put you in check because it says in Isaiah 55, 8, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than yours, your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen. In other words, the things that God does, sometimes it just leaves your head scratching, right? Today will be one of those, I assure you. In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, with emphasis on verse 2, it says in verse 1, John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, watch what he says. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous. He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the Word of God. Last Sunday I dealt with the idea of the atonement, which is the limited atonement. I dealt with the nature of the atonement. And I shared with you that the nature of the atonement was one whereby through Jesus' forgiveness of our sins as well as Christ's righteousness, we can enter heaven. Okay? Why is that important? Well, a lot of people think that if God just forgives us and if our sins are just washed away, which is an aspect of the atonement, that's enough. Okay? In fact, the word ephiemi is one of the Greek words for forgiveness, means to lift. And in Scripture, what is lifted when God forgives us is the guilt. Not psychological guilt, not how you feel, but objective guilt. That is, your sin against God is what gets you in trouble. And your sin against God is a liability. It's like a sword. At any moment, God will drop the hammer. Right? You ever heard of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Jonathan Edwards takes the analogy of a little spider where he's holding on to the web, and at any moment over the fire, God can just drop it right into the fire. That is the weight of guilt. When Jesus forgives us, that weight is lifted. And literally, that's what the word ephiemi means in the Greek. All right? Our sins are taken away. However, if that's all God did, well, would that be enough to get into heaven? If God, and He has, but say if God right now forgave you of all your sins, wouldn't you mess it up tomorrow? I mean, let's be honest. Wouldn't you mess it up within another minute? You know, if God cleansed the plate and said everything's clean, within seconds you'd be filling it up with sin again, wouldn't you? Do you see, forgiveness of sins, though it's important, is not enough to get to heaven. The Bible says we need not only forgiveness, but we need the righteousness of Christ. And last Sunday we dealt with the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is all the merit, all the good that Jesus did, everything the law demanded. Last Sunday I was talking about the positive demands of the law. Everything the law demands out of you, do you know to get to heaven you have to be perfect? But guess what? Jesus is perfect. And all of His perfection, all the goodness He gave to you. So He cleansed off, or cleaned off the slate, right? The blank slate, and He filled it up with righteousness. That is simply the nature of the atonement. This morning I'm dealing with something which is a little more, not complicated, but more controversial. And this deals with not the nature, but the scope of the atonement. In other words, who did Jesus die for? Did Jesus die for everyone? Or did Jesus die for a particular type of people? Who does the blood of Christ cover? Well, this morning I'm dealing with the scope of the atonement. We're going to be wrestling with this. So my sermon this morning, I'm first dealing with the idea of Jesus dying for our sins. And then, from 1 John 2:2, I'm going to talk about Jesus dying for the sins of the world. So let's back up a little bit. When we deal with the issue of the atonement, we're talking about a particular role of Jesus Christ. Understand that Jesus is our mediator, right? And as our mediator, He's the only one that can bridge the gap between humanity and God. He's the only one. Buddha can't do it. Muhammad can't do it. No one can do it. Your mom and dad, though they're sweet and wonderful, they can't do it. Only Christ can come to bridge that gap. And Christ is mediator. He has three offices. One is king, so He comes to rule and reign, to bridge that gap. As king, He also comes to bridge that gap as prophet. Christ preaches and speaks truth to us. But there's another aspect or another way that Christ bridges that gap, and that's by way of being our high priest. Our high priest. Jesus is our only high priest. There are no other priests but Christ and Christ alone, because He's the only one that is worthy to be our priest. So now, how does Christ operate as a priest? Well, in our text this morning, notice the two things that Jesus does as our priest. It says here, if anyone does sin, we have first an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's saying here that as our high priest, Jesus advocates for us. Do you know you all need a lot of praying for? Do you know I need a lot of praying for? Probably more than you can ever imagine. And as much as I may pray for you, and as much as you may pray for me, you know whose prayers are the most powerful? It's Jesus. Did you know right now Jesus is praying for you? And we're going to go to John chapter 17, and Jesus talks about His role praying. Okay, but did you know that as priest, Jesus is praying for you? Now, what is His prayer? Well, His prayer is over against Satan, who accuses you all the time. You know, you've been forgiven by God, but Satan, who is the accuser of the brother, The Bible tells us that He brings up all of your sins, past, present, and future. And He reminds God how rotten you are, how terrible you are. God, you forgave him, but I saw brother so-and-so looking at so-and-so the wrong way. I saw sister so-and-so looking at way too many shoes. She's got enough shoes, and now she wants more. Too much coveting taking place. You know, Satan does that. He knows you intimately and very well. And what he does is accuses you to God. So Jesus is sitting there advocating for you. Now, how does Jesus advocate? What is the merit of his advocation? Does he look at God and says, yeah, God, I know they're worthless and messed up and sin, but they're cute sometimes. I mean, come on, look at their eyes. And I'm looking at your eyes now. You look so adorable. Now, that's true. But is that how God defends you? Is that how God advocates for you? Is that how Christ does it? No. Christ says, yes, Father, they're sinners. Yes, I've forgiven them and given my righteousness. And in and of themselves, they are still one messed up group. Yes, Satan is right. However, I have died for them. In other words, the merit of Jesus' advocacy is based on his death, burial, and resurrection. This is a very important truth. I want you to grasp this because I'm building up to something. Please remember this. Jesus' prayer as high priest, Jesus' prayer of intercession, and Jesus' atonement go hand in hand. In other words, those whom Jesus prays for are those whom Jesus has died for. Another way to say that is this. Those who Jesus does not pray for are those whom Jesus has not died for. So if Jesus is praying for you, he's died for you. But if Jesus is not praying for you, he hasn't died for you. This is how intricate, how Jesus is our prayer warrior for us, and the atonement of Christ comes together under the idea of Jesus as our great high priest. So this morning, I'm going to ask you a question. Is Jesus praying for you? Are you born again? Well, in 1 John 2:2, it says this. It says that Jesus, both his prayer and his propitiation. Propitiation is another word for atonement. He propitiates our sins, and not only our sins, and also the sins of the world. So my first point of my sermon, I'm going to deal with this idea of Jesus' atonement for us, and who the us is. And then my second point, I'm going to deal with this idea of Jesus' atonement for the world. So you bear with me right now. Who is the us? And look at your neighbor and say, you are the us. That's it. You are the us. The proof of that, I'm going to take you to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. In verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Here, Jesus is talking about the Gentiles. Right now, as Jesus speaks in this text, the sheep are those who are saved, who are Jews. This is important, because for a Jewish person, it was unimaginable that a non-Jew could be saved unless the non-Jew became a Jew. So Jesus is saying right here that I've got other sheep who are not Jewish, and they will become part of this flock. And these other sheep are you and me, all of us who are non-Jews. Look at verse 27. Christ says, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. So one of the ways to know if you're part of the flock of Christ is that you believe in Christ. Look at verse 27 of John 10. This is important. Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus says, I give eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus says, if you're my sheep, you will hear my voice. Amen? And then Jesus says in verse 29, My Father, quote, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Amen. So Jesus here is saying that if you are a child of God, if you are in the church, doesn't mean the physical church. It means if you're regenerate, if you have faith in Christ, if you are His, that nobody will ever be able to take you out of Christ's hand. It's not possible. Now, we do know somebody's trying to take you out of the hand of Christ. Who is it? Satan. That's right. Remember Peter? Jesus says, Peter, someone wants to rip you out of my hand, but I'm praying for you and I'm not going to let them. So who are the ours? Well, John means by that all of us. Now, that's not too controversial. Amen? Does that make sense? If you're a Christian, obviously we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're covered by the blood because Christ is praying for us. However, buckle your seats, if you would. Let us look at the second point. The second point talks about the atonement for the sins of the world. The sins of the world. In 1 John 2:2, it says that He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not, get this, not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. Now stop. What does that mean? Before we go there, I want you to now turn to John 17. In fact, I want you to do your homework and read all of John 17, because this is known as the true Lord's Prayer. This is actually the Lord's Prayer. In the background of this, as you turn there, it is Jesus talking to His disciples. And Jesus is getting ready to leave His disciples. He's going somewhere where His disciples can't go. And you know where it is? To hell on the cross. That's right. Jesus is getting ready to go on the cross. And while He's on the cross, Jesus is worried. Who is going to take care of His sheep while the shepherd is being murdered? Does that make sense? Who is going to take care of us when Jesus is gone? Jesus' concern is for them. And I have to admit, if I was going to be hung up on a cross and die for your sins, I don't think I'd be thinking much of you right now. I'll be thinking about my own self on the cross. But here you have Jesus, the beautiful, wonderful shepherd, getting ready to be hung on the cross for your sins, and instead of thinking about Himself, He's thinking of you. Why is He thinking of you? Because He knows that while He's on the God-forsaken cross, the enemy will come and snatch His sheep. Because He won't be there to pray for them. Does that make sense? This is the context for John 17. Jesus is saying, Father, while You are cursing me on the cross, would You please take care of my disciples? Because I can't do it. You'll have to do it. Now listen, this is very important. In 1 John, not 1 John, but in our text from John 17, if you're following, I'm going to read beginning in verse 6. Listen to what it says. Jesus says, I have revealed You to those whom You gave Me out of the world. He's talking about His 12 disciples, and by extension us. Father, I have revealed You to those whom You gave Me out of the world. Where did the disciples come from? From the world. And He drew them out of the world and to Himself. The world here means the world in the negative sense, the world of unbelievers. Jesus says, they were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have obeyed Your word. Now they know that everything You have given Me comes from You, for I gave them the words You gave Me, and they accepted them. You know why you accept God's word? Because you're a child of God. Those who reject God's word, it's because they're not a child of God. It's that simple. This is what Christ is saying. They knew with certainty that I came from You, and they believed that You sent Me. Verse 9, I want you to jot that down. This is important. Verse 9 says, I pray for them. And then it says, I am not praying for the what? You know what that means in the Greek when it says, I'm not praying for the world? It means I'm not praying for the world. It's no more complicated than that. Again, I pray for them. Who's the them? The disciples. But I'm not praying for who else? Let's back up. Didn't I just say those whom Jesus prays for, He has died for, and those He dies for, He prays for? You know what Christ is saying? He's saying, I'm praying for the disciples whom I've died for, but I'm not praying for the world that I have not died for. Oh, you see the tension. Let me continue on. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Now, verse 10. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and all glory has come from me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I'm getting ready to go on the cross and be judged, but they're going to still be here, Father. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. Jesus says, none of them that I have lost, except the one doomed to destruction. Who is that? Why was he doomed to destruction? Why? Think about that. None I have lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I'm of the world. My prayer is that not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one, implication, who's in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Father, sanctify them by the truth, and your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Father, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Unquote. Now, let me explain this. Notice Jesus says that Jesus does not pray for the world. Jesus only prayed for those whom the Father had given the Son, who are out of the world. Let that sink in. Did you see me make that up? Didn't you see that in Scripture? Now let's look at the context. In context, Jesus is saying this about his 12 disciples, minus one. Jesus says, I have protected my disciples. I have kept them safe. None of them have been lost, except for what? Judas. Do you remember Peter? Think about Peter. What kept Peter from the same fate as Judas? Was it because Peter was, I don't know, smarter? Was it because Peter was more committed to Jesus? What is the difference between Peter and Judas? Nothing. There's only one difference. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan wants you. He wants to pluck you out of my hand. He wants to destroy you. But Peter, I'm praying for you. So what happened to Judas? Well, it's simple. Jesus wasn't praying for Judas. Remember what I said earlier? Those whom Jesus prays for, his blood atones for. The Bible tells us very clearly here that Judas was part of the world structure where Jesus is not praying for. Sink that in right now. Think about that. That is the only difference between Judas and Peter. So basically, do you see the problem we have here? I want you to think about this. In John 17, Jesus is saying, in effect, that he has not died for the world. But in 1 John 2:2, John, the same writer, is saying that Jesus has died for the world. What do you do? Well, I'm happy you asked. You ever heard any of you sell real estate? What is the three laws of real estate? There you go. That's some real estate. Did you know it's the same with Bible interpretation? It's all about location. We call it context. There's three rules to interpretation. Context, context, context. Right now, I'm going to give you the context, and I'm going to look at the word world. The word world here is important because the way that John uses it, or Jesus uses it in John 17, is not the same way it's used in 1 John 2:2. That is the key. Well, let me back up a little bit. In the Bible, there's 186 occurrences for the word world in the New Testament. The word cosmos. You ever heard of the word cosmology? Cosmos? It's the Greek word world. And it's used 186 times. At least my Bible Logos tells me that. And now do you get this? John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Out of the 186 times, John uses the word 105 times. So if you really want to understand what does the New Testament mean by world, just go to John. John will tell you. There's three basic understandings with how the word cosmos is used. There's three. Two are negative and one is positive. Let me give you the three. If you're jotting this down, I could spend more time in the text, but I'm not going to do that. But there's three ways. Two are negative and one is positive. The first way the word world is used, it's used in the context of a stage. Or it's used within a context as a system. Let me explain what I mean. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, we all know this. It says this: "The true light, which lightens everyone, was coming into the world. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. It says he came to his own, and his own did what? They rejected him." Isn't it amazing? Here, John is saying that the world is everything and every system, everything that sets itself up against God. In 1 John, when John deals with this idea of world, he uses the word antichrist. So the world is everything that is contrary to God. I'll give you an example, Hollywood. Hollywood as a system is an antichrist system that hates God, because all the messages that come out of Hollywood is what? Godless and wicked. Okay? Doesn't mean that every person, doesn't mean that every message, but I'm saying the totality of that. So you're dealing with systems or things that are systematic. Okay? That's one of the meanings of world, and that's a negative sense. There's another second meaning that John uses, and this I call it peculiarity. And this is also negative. This understanding of world is in John, the Gospel of John 14, 15, 16, and 17. We just read 17. And this particular understanding of world, this refers to a peculiarity or separation between God's people and God's and people who are not God's people. I'll give you an example. World means people who are not sheep, but people who are what? Goats. World refers not to wheat, but to tares. World refers not to the elect, but to the non-elect. So this morning, as we read John 17, the world is a reference to people like Judas who are not saved. The people out there. You know, all of us were out there, and God drew us from out there in here. Well, that's how the Bible divides it. In the last days, God says he'll separate the sheep from the goats. Just praise God, we'll be the sheep and not goats. You know why Jesus didn't forgive or redeem Judas? He was a goat from day one. This is the reference to world. And you can see this is a negative connotation. However, this is the third point. In 1 John 2:2, he uses a different understanding of the word world. World, the word world there refers to a scope. And what I mean is this. In John chapter 4, beginning in verse 39, let me read this for you. Remember the story of the Samaritan woman? You remember that story? Jesus sits down with this woman, and she's all evasive. She doesn't want to talk to Jesus. She starts changing things around. You know, Jesus was quite a preacher. He stepped on toes. You know, Vadi Bakum says, if you can't say amen, at least say ouch. So when Jesus was interacting with this woman, she was like, ouch, 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 ouch. And then she finally says, I give. Then the Bible tells us that after she did that, she went back to her village to share the gospel. Now listen to this. Verse 39. This is when she's back home. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him, Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. She was the Samaritans became saved because of this woman being an evangelist. She says, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, Jesus, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more, watch, believed because of his word. They said to the woman, now watch, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the what? There you go. Let me ask you something. When it says world, what does it mean? It means non-Jews. Exactly right. That's all world means. In this case, world meant Samaritans. Why is that important? Before Jesus came, the gospel of salvation was just to Jews. And in order to receive the gospel of salvation, you had to become a Jew. That meant we were all out. But when Jesus came, things changed. The gospel message went beyond the Jews. This is why John was written. Because the gospel is going out throughout the world. World literally means non-Jews. Non-Jews. And this is hard for the Jews. Because in Jesus' days, Jews believed that because they were Jew, they had the right to sit at the table. And that we did not. In fact, that was the controversy over the book of Galatians. How many of y'all remember the book of Galatians? All the problems. That's where the problems came from. But Jesus came to say that the gospel message is not limited just to Jewish people, but to all people. So in the Bible, when it says that God so loved the world, it means not just the Jews. It means the Scots-Irish. It means the British. It means the Arab. It means the Chinese. It means all people. Let me prove it to you. Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 9. Listen to what it says. This is when everybody's in heaven. And it says they'll be singing a new song. Verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, watch, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, watch, people for God, from every tribe, every language, and people, and nations. My friends, that's the world. In fact, the Hebrew word world, translated from the Old Testament, is goyim, which means nations or Gentiles. So, beloved, when the Bible says in 1 John 2:2 that God has saved the sins of the whole world, it's simply saying, not that the blood of Jesus saves all people. World never means that. It means God has saved all kinds of people. Let me share a little illustration that pushes this point, and then I'll end on this with a conclusion. Some years ago in my first church, it was a lady in my church who was married. And her relationship with her husband was so bad, I didn't even know she was married. And no one else knew she was married. They hadn't lived together for 17 years. Whew, you talk about problems. Well, one day her husband, something had happened, and he almost died. And she wanted me to talk to him. I said, okay. And she warned me, now, be careful, he's a jerk. I said, I've dealt with jerks before, don't worry. So I went to the hospital expecting I didn't know what. I get there, and man, of course, he laid into me. He knew just enough Bible to be in trouble. So he started attacking the Christian faith and using all these philosophical arguments. And I started kind of combating back a little bit. And I found out really fast that he didn't really know philosophy. Apparently he'd been listening to Bill Maher too much. So his knowledge of philosophy and ideas are very shallow. Because as I was pushing him back, he didn't have any responses. But then he started to change the discussion. Then I knew I had him. He went from ideas to things that were personal. And I was like, ah, this is great. I love this. So he stopped, he looked at me, and he said this. He says, are you going to tell me the gospel is this? Are you going to tell me if I had a daughter and some man took her and raped her and killed her, cut her up in little pieces? Are you going to tell me that if that man gives his life to Jesus and it's genuine, are you telling me if he died, he would go to heaven? I said, yes. And he said, are you telling me that if I've never done anything near as bad as that. You're telling me if I accept Jesus as my Savior, genuinely, and die and go to heaven, you're telling me I'm going to have to be with that man for eternity over what he's done to my daughter? I said, yes. He said, that's BS. And he didn't say bachelor's of science either. Why is that important? I'm just going to call him Frank. Frank hated the idea that that kind of person could ever go to heaven. Frank hated that idea. When John says Jesus died for us and the whole world, he means to say that God's love and his atoning death covers all kinds of people. All kinds of people from every tribe and every language, from all people's groups, from all nations. That Jesus died not only for the white man, but also the yellow and the black and the brown. That when Jesus died, he died not only for the religious person, but he also died for the irreligious person. That when Jesus died, he died even for the rapists and the murderer and the thieves and the adulterers and the fornicators and the homosexuals and the liars and the gossipers. And yes, you're not going to believe this, but he even died for people like you. And that is no BS. And beloved, if you have a problem with that, like Frank, well, then heaven isn't for you. You're like Judas. You don't want to go there. But this morning, if this message resonates with you, if it's sweeter than honey, my friend, heaven is for you. And if heaven is for you, it's because the grace of God has given you a new song where you can sing for an eternity, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and by his blood he has ransomed even you. And praise God, even me. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that as we delve deeper into the doctrines of grace, we stand here as your people so humbled that we do not have words for the scope of your grace. Lord, I believe this morning there's a person here like Frank, who did not receive you as Lord and Savior. I pray that you trick their heart now with the gospel. But Lord, for those of us who are your children, we thank you, Lord, for this powerful gospel. This gospel that tells us that you accept us in spite of who we are. That right now, you, Lord Jesus, you are praying for us. That you are sustaining us. And you're doing it on the foundation of your death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, help us never to forget what is truly amazing about your grace. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.